I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans chapter 14. We're going to read verses 13 through 23 of that chapter. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll want to turn to page 949. If you do not own a Bible, we would invite you to accept that Bible there in the pew as a gift from Bethany this morning. I would like to add my voice to Nick's in welcoming you who are visiting with us this morning. It's a joy to have you here with us. And we would want you to know that we are in the midst of a sermon series in which we're studying all the way through this particular book in the Bible. It is a letter that the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write to the church at Rome in the first century. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is thus God's word for the church in every age. It is God's word for us here today. You have likely heard the name Vincent van Gogh. Vincent van Gogh was a 19th century Dutch painter who is one of the more influential figures in the history of Western art. Over the course of some 10 years, he painted like 2,100 pieces of art that included landscapes, portraits, and what are called still lifes. And among his most famous still lifes were paintings of fruit, such as still life with apples and still life with grapes. These were lovely renderings with bold colors and expressive brushwork. Well, with all due respect to Van Gogh, he was not the first to paint fruit with such beauty. The Apostle Paul did it first, but with words. And that's what we are reading in these latter chapters of Romans. Paul is giving us a portrait of what the Christian life is to look like. And the first and most important key point to remember is that this life is the fruit of God's gospel of salvation, the fruit of faith in the crucified, risen, and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. This life, Paul describes, can be lived only with God's gospel of salvation in view and dependent on that gospel. A second key point to remember is that this Christian life that is the fruit of the gospel really can be summed up with one word: love. Because of God's gospel and dependent on that gospel, the Christian is liberated to love God supremely and love our neighbor faithfully. That summarizes the whole law of God. And Paul has been describing this life of love for us in chapters 12 and 13 of this letter. But he's also shown us that this Christian life of love in this world calls for a fight. It's a fight to destroy sin. And in case we are wondering, at the heart of sin is selfishness. Instead of loving God supremely, sin is loving self supremely. Instead of loving our neighbor faithfully, sin is loving self primarily. But the gospel of God's salvation for us in Christ Jesus liberates us from sin so that we might love God as we should and love our neighbor as we should. But in this world, it's going to be a fight. It's the fight to love. And it's a fight we can win by faith in the good news of Jesus. Now, in chapter 14 of Romans, Paul is teaching us about this fight to love within the church. Christians are called to fight against sin, but not against one another. We are to show one another the same kind of grace God has shown us in Christ, and we are to encourage one another and fight for one another so that we might all be destroying sin and loving as we should. Chapter 14 of Romans teaches the Christian about guarding the unity that we have been given in Christ in the bond of peace with the cords of love. And in the first half of the chapter, Paul wrote about on the subject of Christian conscience. There is among us, there is a diversity of conscience concerning certain things that are not expressly forbidden or commanded in Scripture. And we should recognize that diversity of conscience among us and not pass judgment on one another. That was the first half of chapter 14. And that leads Paul to write what he writes in the second half of chapter 14 as he teaches us about Christian consideration. Give your full attention to the reading of God's Word beginning with verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this passage in your word, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would anoint now the preaching of this passage of the word of God you have inspired, that we all might hear clearly the voice of Jesus, and we might all trust him wholly and follow after him gladly. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Romans 14 is teaching us how to love one another well in the church. And this second half of the chapter, Paul is teaching us about Christian consideration. Now, we might think of this word consideration in two ways that are closely related. Here are two definitions of the word. Consideration is defined as thoughtful and sympathetic regard. That's what we mean when we say you should be considerate of others. It means you should think carefully about others and with kindness. Consideration is also defined as continuous and careful thought. That's what we mean when we say you should consider this matter. It means that we think deeply and carefully about it. Now, we're going to consider both nuances of consideration in this passage as the Bible teaches us. I see four lessons here we are to learn. Verses 13 through 15 are lesson number one. Love calls you to show consideration not only for your own conscience, but also for the consciences of others. Now, here we speak of consideration in terms of thoughtful and sympathetic regard. This chapter that is focused on Christians guarding the unity of the Spirit, the unity we have been given in Christ. This chapter is really on the subject of Christian liberty. The freedom that is ours by faith in Jesus. And Paul addressed that liberty as he wrote about Christian conscience in the first half of the chapter that we studied last Sunday. In the first century church at Rome, there were some who had deep convictions about certain things, things like foods they thought should not be eaten, special days that they thought should be observed. Those were the examples that Paul gave. And these people who had these deep convictions concerning these things, Paul referred to them as weak in the faith, or weak in faith. Meanwhile, there were some in the first century church at Rome who did not see themselves bound by those same convictions concerning foods and special days. And Paul refers to those people as strong. And if we glance at the first verse of chapter 15, we find that Paul considered himself to be in the strong category. So, we can be sure that Paul is not saying that those who were strong had hardened consciences and thought that the Christian can do whatever he wants to do. Because Paul has instructed us that the Christian is to wage combat against sin. And the Bible is clear that we are to help one another in that fight. And helping one another surely calls, listen to this, helping one another surely calls for us to make judgments concerning patterns of sin in one another's lives or doctrinal error in one another's life. We are to fight with and for one another so that we might all be living repentant and holy lives that honor our Lord. But in this chapter, Paul is talking about matters that are not expressly forbidden or commanded in Scripture under the new covenant in Christ. So the strong had consciences that were more fully formed by the freedom that is ours in Jesus. The strong did not feel themselves bound by the same convictions as those who were weak in the faith. And so what could happen is that the weak could start accusing the strong of being worldly, and the strong could start accusing the weak of being legalists. And our unity that we have been given in Christ is disrupted. Paul is teaching us to guard our unity. He writes, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide." And then Paul uses a play on words that does not show up well in this English translation. The word that the ESV translates as decide in the latter part of that verse, it's the same word translated as pass judgment at the beginning of the verse. So we could translate this verse to say, don't judge one another any longer. Rather, judge yourself to see that you are doing this. And Paul then points us to the better way. He points us to the gospel way. But rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, the word stumbling block, we can understand those words. It means something that could trip your brother in his walk with Jesus, his life with Jesus. This word that's translated hindrance referred to a trap. So it's something that could work in your brother's life to ensnare him. So here is something that you feel freedom to do with thanksgiving to God and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's something that your brother does not feel he is free to do. Yet he sees you doing it and joins you in it and violates his own conscience. Watching you, he starts doing something he feels in his heart is wrong. He is no longer living to please the Lord Jesus from his heart. And that is plain and simple disobedience. With your actions, you have tripped and trapped your brother. Paul says, judge yourself well and don't trip or trap your brother. It's not that the thing itself is wrong for you to do. In verse 14, Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. At the risk of repeating myself, and I'll gladly take that risk, we must understand that Paul is not talking about anything that the Bible clearly condemns as sin, such as getting drunk or immoral sex, etc. Paul is talking about something that the Bible does not clearly forbid. And he says, nothing is unclean in itself. Then he adds, though, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. The Bible here clearly warns us against violating the conscience. We need to hear this. There may be something that is okay for you to do, but something that's not wrong, right? There may be something that's not wrong, but you think it's wrong. And if you think it's wrong, it is sin for you to do it. Because you cannot do it giving thanks to God and giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's impossible for you to do if you think it's wrong. And Paul is saying that the same goes for your brother. So even if something is not wrong, but your brother thinks it's wrong and you lead him in some way to do it, then you have tripped and trapped your brother. You have sinned against God by sinning against your brother. Now, you might say, but the thing is not wrong. Why can't my brother just grow up and understand that? I'm not responsible for him. I think about the early chapters of Genesis and tell me who that sounds like. Sounds like Cain, who killed his brother and then said to God, am I my brother's keeper? Paul writes, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, we're going to have more to hear about this in just a few moments. But for now, let's simply note that to trip your brother or to lead your brother in a trap is destructive to his walk with the Lord. We need to remember what we've been liberated to in Christ. Talk about Christian liberty. We need to remember what we've been liberated to. And it's not liberty to self. It's liberty to love. And Paul says, consider your brother in what you do, and love him well. Love calls you to show consideration not only for your own conscience, but also for the consciences of others. Now, verses 16 through 19 are lesson number two. Love calls you to consider the matters of life in the kingdom of God. Now, here we speak of consideration in terms of continual and careful thought. Christians are people who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Christ Jesus. We are in this world, but we are citizens of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We are, in fact, ambassadors of that kingdom. Now, as such, our lives are to be centered upon Christ's kingdom. Our lives are not to be defined by the things of this world, but by the matters of our King's reign. And Paul counsels us to think continually and carefully about that kingdom life. He writes, "So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." Now that bears directly on our identity as citizens of the kingdom and our witness as ambassadors. This relates both to our relationships with fellow Christians, citizens of the kingdom, and our relationships with unbelievers to whom we are called to bear witness for Christ. So there may be something that you feel is okay. It's not wrong. You're free to do it, right? You feel that it's okay. You have freedom to do it. But your brother thinks it's wrong. And he is grieved when you flaunt that liberty. But think also about this. There is something that you feel is wrong. It's not wrong. It's okay. You have freedom to do it. But an unbeliever thinks it's wrong. And you will damage your witness to that unbeliever if you flaunt that liberty. I read an account of a Muslim who came to faith in Christ. Now, you are likely aware that devout Muslims do not eat pork. It is forbidden. But this former Muslim, now Christian, he's at this gathering where they are serving ham sandwiches. And he did not eat. He did not take a ham sandwich and eat it. And another Christian at the gathering said to him, "You surprise me. You're a Christian now. You know you can eat whatever you want." And the man replied, "Yes, I know I have the liberty to eat it, but I also have the liberty to leave it alone. You see, every 3 years I return to my country to visit my father, who is still a devout Muslim. And in every visit, I know how he will greet me. He will say, 'Muhammad, have you let those infidels lead you to eat filthy hog meat yet?' And I will answer, 'No, Father, pork has never passed these lips.' And at every visit, I have an opportunity to preach Jesus to my father. But if I ate one of these sandwiches, my father would never listen to me again." That is the portrait of a man protecting his witness out of love. What Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3 concerning the qualifications of an overseer, the pastor of the church, should really apply to any Christian. He said, "He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." And here in Romans 14, Paul writes, "Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." What's the apostle telling us? He's telling us to live life above reproach. There may be something that you feel you have the freedom to do, that it's not wrong at all. But if others think it's wrong, what if others think it's wrong and you are grieving a fellow Christian or you are damaging your witness before an unbeliever? Is flaunting your liberty at such an expense the kingdom life? Not at all. Not at all, Paul says. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. The matters of Christ's kingdom are not wrapped up in the things of this world. The matters of the kingdom of God are far greater, far higher. Not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Christian is one who by God's saving grace has been given the gift of righteousness before God and peace with God and joy in God forevermore. That's what it means to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And we citizens live from that position to show practical righteousness toward others, that is, to do right by them, so that we might practice relational peace with others, that is, not to be at odds with them, so that we might experience practical and relational joy in living together in harmony. That is what the fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ looks like, with bold colors and beautiful expression. So Paul writes, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God. Remember now from chapter 12. Remember from chapter 12 what our Christian minds, what our minds are being renewed for. So that by testing we might discern what is God's will in every circumstance. What is good and acceptable and perfect. And so Paul says, hey, if you're serving Christ in this way, you're acceptable to God and approved by men. That means you're above reproach. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's what we should be chasing after. So perhaps that thing that you want to do, perhaps that thing is in itself okay for you to do, but not if it disrupts the relational peace between you and your brother. Because the kingdom life means to pursue what makes for peace, not to insist on your own way. Perhaps that thing you want to do is in itself okay for you to do, but not if it tears down, if it trips, traps, and tears down your brother. Because the kingdom life pursues what makes for mutual upbuilding. Don't we all want to strive to be a good and faithful citizen of the kingdom of Christ? And a faithful ambassador in this world? Love calls you to consider the matters of life in the kingdom of God. Verses 20 and 21 are lesson number 3. Love calls you to consider others more significant than your own liberties. Here we speak again of consideration in terms of thoughtful and sympathetic regard. So let's read those two verses again. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Okay, so lesson 3 in these verses is the logical conclusion of lessons 1 and 2. So if we are showing consideration not only for our own consciences but also for the conscience of others, and if we are considering the matters of life in the kingdom of God, pursuing that which makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, then the logical conclusion of that is you will refuse to do anything that could cause your brother to stumble and violate his conscience. You will not want to do anything that could tear your brother down. You will consider your brother more significant than your own liberties. And I think we should think for a moment about this strong language Paul uses. Back in verse 15, at the end of verse 15, he said, "By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." And again, at the beginning of verse 20, he says, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God." That is strong and dangerous language. And we should note that this instruction now is focused more heavily on those whom Paul refers to as strong. The strong are to do nothing that could cause the weak to stumble. And Paul's going to make that clear in the first verse of chapter 15, where we will begin next time. So here is this thing that you feel you have freedom to do with thanksgiving to God and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and without any hint of guilt. But here is your brother who thinks that thing is wrong. And thus, it is wrong for him to do it. Your job is to protect your brother. That is your Christian duty. But if your actions in his presence or your arguments concerning your liberty cause him to do what he thinks is wrong, you have not done your duty. You've done the opposite. You are destroying him. So think about the alcoholic who is saved by the gospel of Jesus out of a life of drunkenness. And he is especially vulnerable to enslavement to alcohol, and he should stay away from it. But if you flaunt your liberty, or if you argue about your liberty concerning this matter, you set yourself up to be a messenger of temptation to him. Not a brother protecting him. And into the trap your brother falls while you celebrate your liberty is showing your freedom worth that? You know, yesterday, I found this interesting. Yesterday, I jumped on LinkedIn, and I don't do that often, but I jumped on LinkedIn. And the very first thing I saw, somebody had posted this on that said, "Never judge someone's struggle by your own strength." And they had a picture with it, a little cartoon. And the cartoon, it was two giraffes in water that was up to about right here on the giraffes. Okay? And then there were other animals, types of animals on the shore, obviously a lot shorter than the giraffes. And the giraffes were saying, "Come on in, the water's not too deep." Never judge someone's struggle by your own strength. I found that to be pretty biblical advice. I think it's right in line with Romans 14. I say again, we need to remember what we've been liberated to in Christ. And it is not liberty to self. It is liberty to love. And Paul's calling you to consider your brother in what you do and love him well. Love calls you to consider others more significant than your own liberties. Now, verses 22 and 23, and we're done. These are lesson number four. Love calls you to show careful consideration for the conscience. So lastly, we speak again of consideration in terms of continual and careful thought. In fact, I even added the word careful in this last lesson so that I could highlight it. And remember, when we're speaking here about love, we're talking about love for God supremely and love for one another faithfully. And these last verses have to do with both of those. Love for God involves faith in God to give us all that we need in Christ Jesus to glorify God in all things. The Christian faith means trusting Jesus to be all that we need for life and godliness. We might honor Him as our Savior and our Lord. And listen, this is important. Listen, if your conscience from a mind that is being renewed by that saving faith allows you the liberty to do something, then you can do it. It's between you and Jesus. And remember, Jesus is ultimately going to judge everything we do anyway. And so the Bible says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. That's fine and good. But if your conscience does not allow you liberty to do that something, then you must not do it, regardless of who else is doing it. The Bible says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you are not firmly convinced in your mind that you can do that thing for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is not for you to do. It does not proceed from faith, and it is therefore sin. Your love for God calls you to show careful consideration for the conscience. Now, here's something I have yet to point out concerning Romans chapter 14. It is unlikely that any of us fit within the strong category always, and never within the weak category. It's far more likely that all of us have a stronger conscience in some areas and a weaker conscience in other areas. Now, should we want to grow stronger in those areas in which we're weak? Well, sure we should. John Stott, theologian John Stott's helpful here. He says, alongside this explicit instruction not to violate our consciences, there is an implicit requirement to educate our consciences. If you educate your conscience, then that's going to help you to guard against accusing your brother who is doing something that the Bible does not condemn as sin, but you find it offensive. But when it comes to a liberty that you feel, but your brother doesn't feel it, you have an obligation to your brother. Your love for God and your love for your brother cause you to show careful consideration for his conscience and not just think about yourself. I'm going to give you, here at the closing, I'm going to give you the sermon in a sentence. You might say, why didn't you do that at the beginning and you could have saved us 40 minutes? But I think it would have been less helpful. Here's the sermon in a sentence. If the thing itself is okay, but the thing would tear your brother down, then the failure to protect your brother from the thing is not okay. And if you're a Christian, you know that full well, unless your conscience has become hardened. You must protect your brother's conscience. To sum it up, our love for one another, Paul's going to show us this in chapter 15. Our love for one another, it ought to look like God's love for us in Christ. The 10th verse of Psalm 97 that we read at the beginning of our worship service, the 10th verse of that psalm says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. when we make it our purpose to protect one another's consciences from any evil thing, then we are being eager to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And beloved, we are looking more and more like Jesus as we look to Him and follow His example. And that is what the fruit of the gospel looks like. And it's far lovelier than anything Van Gogh could have ever painted. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. God, we thank You for this passage in Your Word. We thank You for how it calls for us to ground ourselves on the wonderful grace and truth of Your gospel. That's the only way we can live out these verses, is by looking to Jesus in faith, trusting Him to be all that we need for life and godliness. And we thank You also, God, that then these verses instruct us in how to what that looks like, what it looks like to follow our Savior's example and to love You, God, the way we should, and to love our neighbor and love one another as we should. God, this is such a helpful and wonderful passage in Your Word. And so we ask, God, that having heard it proclaimed, we ask, Spirit of God, that You would help us. Now, fill us, empower us, anoint us to live this out in our lives and in our life together. We ask it for the glory of the name of our Savior, our Redeemer, our King, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing a hymn of response together.